This morning we will be blessed to hear from Brother Brad Blackwell, and he entitled his discourse, and you see it on the screen, The Thin Lines. Brother Brad.
Thank you, Brother Sebastian and Brother Tom. Good morning, brethren. We have a wonderful and merciful God that loves us greatly, and it's a privilege to be able to study His Word and share some of the lessons that we've learned with you this morning. Our topic is the thin lines. Some aspects of present truth are easier to explain than others. Many of us are comfortable discussing the topics that we study often. Some topics we may study less, but we know them just as well, simply because we find their truths embedded in scriptures we know by heart. Their principles are shown consistently in other contexts. One point of present truth that we know very well is the distinction of natures, human and spiritual. Distinct natures is a fundamental belief to so many doctrines that we know, that we appreciate, and that make following the footsteps of Jesus so possible. As but one example, the understanding of the distinctions of natures allows us to see the death of the perfect man Jesus as a true ransom for the whole of mankind. So, imagine yourself in a conversation with a Trinitarian, a believer in the Holy Trinity. Can you explain the distinction of natures to them? You probably can. You can probably provide a number of scriptures that support it. But even if you couldn't recall a single scripture in the heat of the moment or the discussion, your common sense and understanding of the truth will help you explain the obvious distinctions between the human Jesus and the omnipotent, almighty, divine God. In the early centuries of the church, The nature of Jesus became more confused as time passed. The thin line between spiritual and human, and even the lines between divine and human, became gradually less clear, less visible. Instead, in their place, and in the name of our Lord Jesus, came councils, creeds, definitions, debates, power struggles, violence, death, and of course the doctrine of the Trinity. These lines of distinction are our topic this morning. So how and why then did the Trinity even become a church doctrine? Well, obvious to most of us, the reason takes root in the misunderstanding of the nature of mankind, the misunderstanding of the nature of God, and the misunderstanding of the various natures of His only begotten Son, Jesus. Our discussion will start with a basic understanding of the Trinity doctrine, and then we'll take us on a little journey into the past to explore the conditions and beliefs in the young church that led to the widespread adoption of the Trinity. We'll see thin lines separating interpretations, separating natures themselves, and the price that the church paid as it tried to make sense of these lines. We'll briefly examine the scriptural basis for the Trinity. Hint, there isn't much basis there. And then we'll conclude our discussion by looking at our own beliefs of the doctrines of distinct natures and how these are relevant to our understanding of Jesus' natures and other present truth doctrine. I should mention that there are several good references for our study if you'd like to look them up afterwards. Obviously, study in the Scriptures, Volume 1, Chapter 10, the one on natures distinct, and then also Volume 5, Chapter 2, which is basically goes into the Trinity. Brother Russell goes into it there. There's also a discourse by Brother Russ Martin on the nature of natures, and there's a book called When Jesus Became God by Richard E. Rubenstein, which is a very interesting historical look at the development of the Trinity. So in brief, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a concept that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three persons of this same being, the divine God. In short, the three persons are one in unity, and they together are God. According to Mr. Slick of Christian Apologetics, in the Trinity, God is three persons. Each person is divine. There is only one God. He goes on to say that each of the three persons is completely divine in nature, though each is not the totality of the Godhead. Each of the three persons is not the other two persons, and each of the three persons is related to the other two but are distinct from them. Got it? The Trinity was formally adopted in the church councils of Nicaea and Constantinople, 325 and 381 respectively. The doctrine is based on two principles that were later formally adopted by the church. The first is the hypostatic union, and the second is the commodicio idiomatum. The Trinity developed its roots in the Roman Empire after the fall of Jerusalem. It became a dividing issue of Christianity when Rome was still pagan in the 3rd century. By the 4th century, it was the central issue of debate in Christendom, and therefore throughout the Roman Empire itself. Its largest religious advocate was a priest from Alexandria named Athanasius, but it received much secular support as well. By the end of the 5th century, the emergence of the Trinity had empowered the church to a level beyond the imagination of the doctrine's early supporters. At a first glance, it's simple to attribute the doctrine to the well-known council at Nicaea, as we mentioned, but the story is much more fascinating than that. The church was in the midst of major growth in the 3rd and 4th centuries, especially in the Eastern Roman Empire. The terrible persecution under the reign of Emperor Diocletian at the end of the 3rd century was a major blow to the growing Christian church for obvious reasons. However, Christianity would not only survive this persecution, it would rise up even stronger. Its martyrs gave powerful inspiration to the faithful followers and gave Christianity a refreshed cause. Personal sacrifice in the name of Christ once again became popular, as it was in the earliest days of the church at Jerusalem. Because Christianity's subjects were a valuable asset to the leaders of the Roman Empire, its growth was used politically by the emperors and the priests. As the Western Empire weakened and the seat of power was more consistently found in Constantinople, invasions by barbarians and other countries were a significant problem. Unity was important. And if the empire was divided by religion, as it really was during these periods of growth, then solving the religious conflicts through unity became a major priority for the emperors. But why was Christianity so popular? Christianity was appealing in its largely unique premise and promise of immortality. Women were treated more fairly in Christianity as well, as we know from the scriptures. Of course, it was far less progressive then than it is today, but the strong discouragement of harlotry and polygamy were certainly more welcoming to women than the alternatives. Christianity was also, and probably most importantly, personal. It allowed for and supported personal reflection and provided a personal purpose, whereas paganism was ritual and external show. Christians were encouraged to think, ponder, and learn, at least for a time. This learning was perhaps the most exciting in one particular part of the Roman Empire, the city of Alexandria. We learn from Brother Richard Doctor's recent selective service on the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that Alexandria was a pivotal city in the history of Christendom. It was a diverse city where Eastern, African, Roman, Greek, and Jewish cultures collided, where a largely literate population enjoyed intellectual pursuits. Religion found a foothold as a great topic of debate. And here, that debate and its ensuing violence and riots showed the powerful influence of the laity, the believing people, in the church's history. Christianity found itself suddenly in the midst of great turmoil. Despite the ongoing conflicts with the pagans throughout the empire, Christians were also divided amongst themselves and their Jewish counterparts. At this time, the Christian theology was being challenged by disputes over the natures of the Father and the Son. The traditional belief of separate and distinct natures between the two, I repeat, the traditional belief of separate and distinct natures between the two had never seemed heretical in the East. But debates in Alexandria and religious persecution from almost every side and unrest would soon change that. Strong opinions would form and be promoted by several strong individuals. Their influence over the masses became vital to the future of Christian religion in the Roman Empire. Two of these individuals are none other than Arius and Athanasius, well known for the impact on the Council at Nicaea. Arius was a priest in Alexandria that pushed his ideas aggressively, to the point of criticizing bishops and emperors and getting himself banished or exiled on multiple occasions. He was extremely popular amongst the people and very outspoken. Arius was an advocate of the long and still widely held view since the times of Jesus, that Jesus came in the flesh, was promoted to divine status through moral growth and obedience to God after his death on the cross. His opponent, Athanasius, was as equally aggressive, if not more so. Like Arius, he was also exiled from Alexandria for his actions on at least 5 separate occasions. Since the region became so volatile politically and religiously, there were power shifts that led to reinstatements in between periods of exile for both men. Unlike Arius, Athanasius believed that Jesus had to be both fully human and fully divine. He couldn't reconcile the idea that a mere human would have the power to redeem us, to resurrect our earthly bodies to be spiritual, or to grant us immortality. In Athanasius's mind, Jesus had to be divine. If Jesus was not God by nature, meaning he wasn't already God, if he instead grew into his divinity as a result of his growth, then couldn't everyone else do it as well? How then is Christ different from us? He just had to be better than a human. Anything less in Athanasius's mind would be heretical. While all Christians believe that Jesus' sacrifice redeemed humanity, how this was accomplished became heavily debated as well, especially in Alexandria. The opposing viewpoints would end up becoming the principal arguments in a violent and bitter contest that would last for the better part of the 4th century and even into the 5th. For the sake of clarity, the Arian or traditional view of the nature of Jesus looks something like this. The Logos was a spirit, or at least a spiritual concept, in God's mind. He became a man fully in the form of Jesus, and then the man died and was resurrected to divinity and immortality. God was also divine, but the raised Jesus was still subject to or slightly below God. This infuriated the followers of Athanasius that Jesus could in any way be viewed as inferior to God. It is interesting to note that the Arians did not actually appear to subscribe to the belief of the pre-human existence of Jesus. There were some for sure, but the Arians and the traditionalists that did believe that were together in this debate. This is my representation of Athanasius's view of the nature of Jesus. Jesus was already divine, therefore there was no need for moral growth as he already had the office of glory. Athanasius and his followers saw the divine Logos coming down as Jesus, the human, but also as the divine being who was resurrected eventually to his previous existence with God. This view of Jesus' nature was thought by its believers to be strengthening to the church, leaving no question as to the authority and strength of God or that church. But beyond Arius and Athanasius, another more powerful player would appear on the scene and become the catalyst that would take this debate from Alexandria to the rest of the Roman Empire. When Constantine took over as emperor, he sought to unite the divided, and bring the fragmented empire back together. Christianity seemed like it might be a perfect political tool. Paganism was no longer as influential, and the multiple pagan gods didn't seem to be stopping the invasions from foreign enemies. He saw that Christianity had a hold on the people, but it was in chaos from what seemed to him to be easily solved problems. Minor differences. Constantine saw the power that a peaceful, united church brought to the empire. He tried to find common ground that would settle the controversies. But because the gap in belief was so wide in reality, and the passions were so inflamed between the sides, Constantine was unable to find an easy way to bring closure to this issue. Finding his advisors being more politically aligned to the views of Athanasius, Constantine sought to settle the matter through edicts and ultimately through church council. In 325, the Council of Nicaea was held. Over 250 bishops were in attendance, most of whom were from the East. Constantine was not himself really religious, but he viewed himself as needing to be heavily involved in this religious matter, which would bring so much gain and power to his cause. He actually presided over the whole council. Eusebius of Caesarea, who was a strong supporter of the traditional view, opened the council with a statement of belief. So this is the beginning of the council. He said, "One God, the Father, Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, light from light, life from life, Son only begotten, first begotten of all creation, begotten before all ages from the Father, through whom all things came into being, who because of our salvation was incarnate, made flesh, and dwelt among men, and suffered, and rose again on the third day, and ascended to the Father." Constantine liked the statement and said it reflected his own views. It left enough room for interpretation that it might appease both sides, reflecting the traditional belief without being such a bold and confrontational form as what Arius might have proposed. Constantine, in his actions, likely based on advice from those in support of Athanasius's view, wanted the statement modified to include a reference to the same essence of Jesus and God. This was a Greek term that had nothing to do with anything in the scripture. Eventually, the council concluded many days later by adding that reference to the belief and also made a reference to the Holy Spirit. The finalized Nicene Creed included these ambiguous statements plus an anti-Arian statement at the end. But the Council of Nicaea, contrary to popular thought and maybe what we might even recollect from our books, did not settle this matter. It would be another 50 years before the effect of the Nicene Creed would be more fully integrated into Christianity at the Council of Constantinople. If anything, the years in between were more tumultuous and generally chaotic, with Constantine seeming to vacillate between the two sides of the conflict. In reality, he just wanted order in the empire, and the religious conflict was a major distraction to accomplishing the unity and resulting power that he sought. During the time between these councils, many other councils were held, and the religious debate continued. Constantine died, and his son Constantius took his place. Arianism gained a substantial advantage for a time, being promoted heavily by this son Constantius, who, like his father, thought he had a lot more control over the church than he really did, even though Constantius did convert and become a Christian. Athanasius called him the Antichrist, and he spent more time, therefore, as a result of that, in exile. But Constantius's nephew Julian, whom he appointed to lead the Western Empire, was a pagan and wanted nothing to do with the splintering Arian groups in the East. He did want more power, however, and coincident with Constantius's untimely death, he also took over the Eastern Empire. Julian would be the last pagan empire of Rome, pagan emperor of Rome, and he died in 363. As the debate and the power struggle continued, and more language and clarifications of the nature of God and Jesus continued to develop, there was a growing sentiment that the Holy Spirit was also a person, and this started to make its way into the discussions and the debates. Among the many other church councils that occurred in the Roman Empire, some of which even adopted the Arian Creed for a time, the Council of Constantinople in 381 stands out from the others. The resultant creed was largely based on the Nicene Creed. The anti-Arian attachment to the Nicene Creed was removed, but this was more than made up for with the updated language which affirmed that Jesus existed as God prior to his incarnation as a man. The Holy Spirit was now to be worshipped, and the creed also included a reference to the Virgin Mary. These Christological debates continued well into the 5th century. The doctrinal gaps in the debate on Jesus' nature specifically started to narrow, but the passion, the rioting, and the purging of heretical thoughts continued to occur under the increasing power of the Church. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD formalized the rejection of the more traditional thoughts that there was only a single nature in Christ. Instead, it stated that Christ had two natures, one as a man, the other as divine God, dwelling in the same person. This would later be called, as we referred earlier to it, the hypostatic union. This concept is not an easy one to follow. Basically goes like this. Jesus had distinct natures, but the natures were not mixed together, nor was Jesus a man who God had within him, but Jesus was God in the flesh. The two natures were separate yet act as a unit in the one person of Jesus. Again, hard to understand. Now, in case any of you are wondering how the divine nature and human nature can be applied to one person, well, you're in luck. The Catholic Church thought of this too. In order to explain this, the communicatio idiomatum, I'm sorry, I'm really butchering these, or the communication of properties was invented. This is what Catholics and Trinitarians claim permits their divine logos to become a man and permits the man Jesus to become once again a divine being sitting at the right hand of God. This is the rationale that they used to support their oft-repeated concept that God came in the flesh. This concept also supports the current Trinitarian theory that a sacrifice of a human being alone was not enough to redeem mankind, nor was it enough to please the Holy God. So Christendom uses a number of scriptures as support for their perspective on the Trinity and the hypostatic union. Here are some with which we are familiar. As you can see, we don't have a conflict with these are worded. Now, you probably can't read them all that quickly. We won't consider them in detail now, but I don't have a single problem with one of them reconciling with our belief. Not one. We'll get into a few of these scriptures as we consider our next phase of the discussion. So Brother Russell's perspective on the Trinity was relatively fresh in terms of its consolidated approach, borrowing from the study and research of others. He treated the topic of the Trinity, as we mentioned earlier, principally in Volume 5, Study 2, The Author of the Atonement. In that chapter, he provides a powerful argument against the doctrine, some of the points of which we summarized here. Perhaps most significant are the first two. He stated that there was no scriptural basis for belief in the Trinity. Most who believe the Trinity will say they cannot understand it. So while the scriptures undeniably show that Jesus is a God, and that is true, the scriptures are even more affirmative that there is but one Almighty Father, and the emphasis is on the Almighty and the Father. Only one is both in the Scripture. While the Trinity Creed states that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in person, the Bible consistently shows a distinction between the Father and the Son. If you read your Bible and you pick up any passage, are you confused by the use of Father and Son? I don't think so. Trinitarians acknowledge that Trinity-like beliefs exist in other religions. This was something Brother Russell wanted to point out to us as well. And of course, the one thing that I find particularly refreshing from the chapter is that Brother Russell points out the oneness of God and Jesus in the scripture also applies to us, the followers of Jesus. So how could it support the Trinity? That they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:22. The perspective that Brother Russell provides and that we, as studiers of present truth, review found on distinct natures is in, again, Volume 1, Study 10, Spiritual and Human Natures Separate and Distinct. Here, a distinct hierarchy of natures of the sentient beings, divine, spirit, and animal, are carefully crafted. And we see the striations of the natures, and we ultimately see that there's hierarchy within those natures. But there's no scriptural evidence anywhere that Jesus had both a human and a spirit nature at the same time. God is immutable. As we know, he's immortal, meaning he cannot die. His nature does not change, and he uses his creation to affect his will. That's a beautiful thought when you think about the divinity in the Trinity becoming a man, because it just doesn't make sense in light of God's nature. We know that Jesus had a pre-human spiritual existence, and he was known as the Logos. He was then born of men, a fully perfect man. He was resurrected to divine nature after suffering on the cross. And so we know that changes of nature can occur. Obviously, in Jesus' case, we know of those, but there were also other changes of nature that would occur. The promise that was made to the church of earthly becoming spiritual in 1 Corinthians 15, as well as even the other direction. We have examples of angels materializing and our Lord materializing in the flesh while they were spirit beings. So this is apparently a power that spirit beings have to go into the human domain, but certainly not one that works the other way. So let's consider with this guidance what the nature of man is. So in addition to our own ability to experience life as a member of the race of mankind, God also gives us understanding about our nature in Scripture. We read from Psalms 8, Hebrews 2, and Genesis 5. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou didst set over him the works of thy hands. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. While Adam was below the spiritual line, below the angels, he was given the glory and honor as a man. He was set above the other works of God's hands. He was made in God's image or in God's likeness, and thus had God's glory. As we read previously, man was given overseer responsibilities over creation on the earth, higher than all other beings with his animal nature. In the fleshly nature, there is therefore a hierarchy or variance of glory. We read in Genesis 1:26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And moving on to Psalms 8, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. This same principle applies to spirit beings as well, in terms of the hierarchy of nature. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:39 that spirit beings have bodies, and their bodies differ in glory as well. It's important to consider that each creation has its own glory, each in its own way shows the masterful handiwork of our grand Creator. One thing that does not seem to be emphasized in the debates of the church in the early centuries was the human perfection of Jesus the man. I found very little reference to this at all. I'm not sure why it wasn't there. When we consider the first man, Adam, we believe that he was created perfect. After he and the other animals were made, God said that what he had made was very good. He wouldn't have stated it this way if he didn't create man perfectly, in harmony with his perfect image. Clearly, Adam had much to learn in the Garden of Eden, but he had just been made. He was crowned with glory and honor, and yet it didn't take long for him to go from a direct, unmediated communion state with God to one of sin, shame, and hiding. The second Adam, otherwise known as Jesus, was also a perfect human. If this were somehow misunderstood, or the perfection of man simply wasn't believed, either by the church or its laity, its constituents, we could see how the desire to make Jesus' existence fully divine would help the church in the management of its members. This is very unfortunate. One scripture that Trinitarians use to prove the hypostatic union comes from Hebrews 1, verses 3 to 5. However, to us, this verse, supports fully our present truth understanding of Jesus' separate, distinct human nature as a man, and later as a divine being. Let's read it. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. At first, one might apply the phrases, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the word of his power, to mean that Jesus was more than human. But what does each of these phrases actually mean? In our view, the brightness of his glory refers to Jesus being the most bright or brilliant of all God's creation. That did not change with his nature. Jesus was the only begotten Son, and as a perfect man without sin, he would have been the chiefest of all the glory that God created on the earth. Remember that God gave man glory and honor when he was created? Well, he certainly would have given that to Jesus as well. We would also say that this could reasonably apply to his pre-human existence or be a reference to that, but that doesn't change a thing about his human nature in this context. The express image of his person starts with the same principle of how God looked at Adam, who was also created in God's own image. In this case, however, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, became closer to that image of God, and he immediately grew into more of God's likeness in a most pleasing manner. And as the scripture says, in grace and truth he grew. Upholding the word of his power, this would simply be Jesus' righteousness, his fulfilling of the law that was previously unfulfilled. Now, if Jesus were a divine being, what would be the point of him receiving the Holy Spirit and being baptized? Why would the heavens need to be opened up to him? In Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was this pleasure from God, communicated in front of some, at least, in front of a few at least, that would ultimately result in Jesus' exaltation as recorded in Philippians 2:9, after his humble death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So our view on the nature of Jesus is this. We think of it in simple terms. The Logos, the Son of God, was the agent of creation, undoubtedly the most precious of all that had been created. When he took on the nature of a man, becoming real flesh and blood, he was still the Son of God, the most glorious man that had ever lived, but he was entirely man. His old nature was sacrificed, and it was given up. Successful in his mission on earth and unto his death on the cross, he prayed and he asked God for deliverance to his former glory, John 17:5. But God had a greater inheritance in mind for him, the divine nature. A solid understanding of these points is critical to understanding the key fundamental features of the divine plan. Let's consider it in the context of the ransom. The true doctrine of the ransom rests on the basis that Jesus was a perfect human replacement for the first Adam. Let's read Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Note that the righteousness of Jesus brought to all men the opportunity for life. Jesus explicitly took not on the nature of angels, didn't become an angel, but he took on the seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16. For he was to come to seek and to save that which was lost, which was perfection and life, as recorded in Luke 19:10. Reading on in Romans 5:19, it continues to confirm that Jesus' obedience would be the thing that would make others righteous, saving them. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The ransom would be for all, and it would be testified in due time. He was a perfect man, given in sacrifice to save man. A perfect life, given in sacrifice to give life. The scriptures say it the best. Differentiating between the statements made about man being a little lower than the angels, the apostle applies the same purpose to Jesus the man and shows us another key doctrine of our faith, the offering for sin. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The humility of Jesus was astounding, as shown in his taking on of the human nature in the first place, and then living his life on earth to principally serve his Father. He would choose to serve his followers in this gospel age, and then serve the entire world in the ages to come. He would invite his followers to join him in that service too. We read in Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. In what part of these scriptures do we get the sense that Jesus was divine in his human experience? Isn't the point that he felt what mankind was going through? Wasn't that the point of his existence and his suffering on our behalf? He endured what others endured so that he might be the perfect and complete captain of our salvation. We read in further on in Hebrews 2 in verses 17 and 8, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It might not be completely accurate to say that one's belief in the Trinity or that the misunderstanding of Jesus' natures would prevent one from realizing that Jesus came in the flesh. However, despite what might be said with one's lips. I don't see how the full value and preciousness of Jesus' personal sacrifice can be properly understood without the clarity of the truth in this matter. Surely the magnitude of what was accomplished by a perfect yet humble and solitary man of God has had no precedent, nor anything to follow it. Nothing is even close in comparison. How much love for his Son must the Father feel? How much love for the Father must the Son have? How much love for us and for all of their creation must they have together? Together through the Christ, Jesus, and his tested followers will have the privilege of restoring mankind through the full resurrection, the anastasis. Read scriptures from Isaiah and Revelation. Isaiah 45, 11, 12, and 18. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brethren, when we think about what happened to the early church and how they fell away so fast from the truth and so powerfully went in the wrong direction, it breaks our heart for those souls that were struggling and trying to please their Heavenly Father and who knew their Master Jesus. What happened would ultimately be one of the most miserable experiences on mankind's history, more than 1,000 years of suffering and of darkness as far as the truth goes. You think about these men and how powerfully they tried to persuade others in their beliefs, right or wrong, impassioned by what they believed was right. You can't help but wonder if they had fully understood Jesus and his nature, if they wouldn't have made different decisions and acted differently in those circumstances. But alas, we know that they were under influences far greater than they would be able to control. And the whole church itself would suffer as a result. So, brethren, at this time and at this end of the age, we're privileged to have an understanding of the thin lines of distinction between natures. We're privileged to see the thin lines on the chart that show the planes of mankind, of spirit beings, divine nature, and show perfection, and how that matters in the plan of God for each and every human that has ever lived. This is all about the future, and it's all about one thing. It's about our Lord's promise of bringing back the world of mankind to a restored state, and through the resurrection, we have the privilege of helping in that work. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. May the Lord add his blessing and bless you in your study of his word.